Okay, now we're working through the book of Ephesians at the moment, and we're up to about verse 7, but just to get everyone up to speed with where we've got to, commentators have said that Ephesians is just perhaps one of the most important pieces of writing in history, because it is a letter written to the churches, and in this particular instance to the Ephesians, but apparently it was a bit of a form letter, so it went out to several churches, where Paul, towards the end of his ministry, was explaining the Christian faith and really very eloquently gets to the foundation of what we believe and expounds on that in great detail. And so from verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. And that sort of brings us up to where we're at. But we've got this scene being set where before the very foundation of the earth, God planned redemption as the goal of creation. That was his good pleasure, was to see a people purchased for himself to bring glory to Jesus. And we're going to sort of continue to look at that as we go on today. So verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And Paul is really, it's kind of like a praise hymn that's being developed here. And he goes on to praise the Father for the fact that in Christ there are some elements that we have. The first one is the redemption through his blood. The second, forgiveness of sins. And the third one, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. I want to deal with redemption first of all, the fact that we've been redeemed. I'll come back to a point there. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And so Peter explains that we've just been through the minor prophets, and time and time again we find them pointing towards Christ and the fact that that the Messiah is coming and he's going to be the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the temple and what all of that was about. And as Peter says quite eloquently there, that the prophets, actually their message is for us. And that's a pretty amazing thing, that they search the scriptures with great care and trying to find out who this Messiah is and when he would come. And but it was revealed to them that it wasn't for their time, but rather for a later time. And that's the time that we live in now. And so in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And we've been talking a fair bit about these things that aren't perishable, because the scripture tells us that there were a couple of times when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. So Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then the second temple was also destroyed. And the prophecies that were given towards that were prophecies saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And that phrase was always linked with the destruction of the temple. And we've been talking about how in Hebrews, where it says that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth once more, and it's in the framework of talking about this place that Abraham and the others were looking for, a heavenly city, a place without walls and so on. But it was made of things that are imperishable, because they're the things that can't be shaken. And so Peter draws out and says that you were redeemed not with things that are perishable. You weren't purchased for God with money, because that was the way redemption, or the way redemption tends to happen. You know, if you you've seen now that you when you go shopping and stuff, there are things that are advertised $200 off, and then you read the fine print, it says buy redemption. You ever seen those in the shops? Yeah. What does that mean? Once you buy it, you've got to send away, and then they'll send the money back. So you have to redeem the saving that's been advertised. So you've got to buy it back for yourself, in one sense. But that's not the sort of redemption that we're talking about here. It's not a redemption where we have to put effort in or give something for it. It's not even a redemption where, you know, you hear stories about, there's the story about the little boy that made a boat and took great care over this boat, and he was really proud of his boat, and he put it out on the water and the wind blew it right out to sea and he lost it. And that was, his boat was gone, and every day he'd go out and he'd look along the coast looking for his little boat, and he could never find it. And one day he walked past a second-hand shop and there was his boat in the window. And he went in and he said, "That's my boat." And the storekeeper said, "Oh, afraid not, son." He said, "I bought this off of a fisherman who found it, you know, out off the shore." And so the little boy went home and told his father about it, you know, very distraught. And so he came up with a plan. He was going to get his pocket money. He was going to go and buy his boat back and redeem his boat. And so, that, you know, and the story is that now you're twice mine because I made you and I've bought you back, as a bit of an example of what Jesus has done. And that's a nice picture, but it doesn't really cover what Jesus has done, because he didn't reach into his pocket and pull out some cash and say, "Yeah, I've got, you know, the heavens and the earth are mine, so I can buy these people back." It was much more significant than that. We weren't purchased with something that was perishable. We were purchased with the imperishable blood of Christ. An incredible thing. And not only that, but the plan for our redemption was a plan that was conceived before creation. See, the little boy with his boat, his plan of redemption only hatched after the boat was lost. But if you look at the story and the way that, if you look at the gospel, we would have to rework that story so that as the little boy was making his boat, he would know that the boat was going to be lost and that he would have to purchase it back. And not only that, not only would he know that was going to happen, but he would be planning for that to happen so the boat could actually come and be fully his. I'm mixing my metaphors now, so I'll try and get back to it. But it's an incredible thing. Before the creation of the world, it was God's good pleasure to see this plan of redemption to be the core of the creation. That it's a foundational element of creation. It's not like God created the heavens and the earth and then had to go and buy it back. Well, what have I got to buy it back with? Well, I'll just have to use my son, I guess. That's not the way the plan worked. We see in the scriptures that before the foundation of the earth, God had in his heart to find a way to glorify his son and to reveal his character to his creation. And he did that through the plan of redemption. Hebrews 9:12 says, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. In fact, in Revelation 5:9, when we see the angels and the redeemed worshipping, what we see them saying in verse 9 of Revelation 5, they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Our redemption is a really quite an incredible thing, and it's one worth pondering. But I'm going to move on now to the second element that Paul gives praise for, and that is that we have the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to go back to Isaiah and chapter 59. I'm going to read a fair bit of it, actually, because it kind of talks about our need for forgiveness. Verse 1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none; for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And that kind of is a great summary of our predicament, that all of us had turned our backs on God. And the result of turning our backs on God, as we've seen throughout the Minor Prophets, is that we step outside of the blessing of the life that he has for us. And in doing so, we surround ourselves with wickedness, and we complain about how terrible the world is without accepting responsibility that we were the ones that made it so, because we chose to turn our backs on God. But God, his character is unshakable. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm achieved salvation for him. and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. It was John Newton, I think, that said, there's only two things I know for certain, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour. We discover when we look at the law that there is no way that we can actually live righteously. That every way we turn, whenever we read the law, we're confronted again with our guilt and our sin before God. And if it wasn't for the fact that he reached down and pulled us out of that through the redemption that we have by his blood and the forgiveness of sins, we could never be united with him. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." I'm just going to intervene there that the Old Testament begins with a declaration that God created light and he separated the light from darkness, because he is light in his nature, and the darkness, which, you know, as John says there, that in him there's no darkness at all. And when we chose to dwell in darkness, we separated ourselves from God, because that's the nature of his creation. So verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So Paul makes it clear that the foundation of our Christian faith is understanding that we had no way of getting back to God, that we had separated ourselves from him and that our lives were steeped in offence before him. And yet he reached down and he redeemed us when we had no way of redeeming ourselves. It says that he did it in accordance with the riches of his grace. I want to just dwell on that phrase for a minute. I've often read over it, but there was a passing comment in one of the commentaries I was reading, and it says how important it is to understand that it's our redemption and forgiveness are not from the riches of God's grace, but according to the riches of God's grace. Now, what's the difference? If our redemption and our forgiveness are from the riches of God's grace, then that means that we take from God when we're redeemed and when we have forgiveness. And it's sort of kind of this attitude that says, well, God created the heavens and the earth and it was good, and then we mucked it up and now he has to come down and fix it. So he had to give out of his riches to fix the problem. And now he's, you know, we're indebted to him because we have to pay back to fill up his riches. But that's not what Ephesians says. Ephesians says that he redeemed us and he forgave us in accordance with his riches. You see, the result of redemption, the result of forgiveness, is not that God has something missing, because the riches of God's grace are not material things. They're not things that can be shaken. The riches of God's grace are his character, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his justice, his righteousness. And so when he redeemed us, it's not as if it was in a debt against his riches. It was an expression of the riches that he is. So God is Redeemer. Eternally, he is our Redeemer. And so when he redeems, it enlarges his riches because he has redeemed us. God is merciful. And so when he showed us mercy by forgiving our sins, it didn't take anything away from him. Rather, it enlarged him and gave fuller expression to his character. And so we were redeemed and forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace, not out of the riches of God's grace. And this is where the revelation of the mystery of Christ becomes significant. Because our forgiveness, our redemption, is not God having to come down and fix the problem that we created, but rather he created us to be redeemed. He created us to be forgiven. Because then his character finds its fullest expression and his riches in glory enlarge. So when Jesus is worshipped in heaven, as we saw in Revelation 5, he's not worshipped as the one who had to come and fix the problem. He's worshipped because he is the eternal Redeemer. That before the foundation of the earth, he already was the Redeemer. And so when he comes and redeems, he does it out of it as an expression of who he is, rather than as something that he had to do. So we read that with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 25 says, I've become its servant, the gospel, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You see, it's God's good pleasure to reveal Christ to the creation. That's the purpose of creation. He formed us so that Jesus would be glorified, that he would be worshipped as Redeemer, that he would be worshipped as Savior. Because Jesus said, I'm here to do my Father's work and to bring delight to him. And the Father says, I'm here to glorify my Son. That's why I've sent him. And the Holy Spirit works to glorify the Son and the Father. Because the goal of creation is to bring everything into unity in him. And so when Christ comes, Paul says, now there's no Jew or Greek. That dividing line has been demolished. Because in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. We've become one in him. And there's neither slave nor free. So there's no social strata anymore, because in Christ we are all one in him. There's neither male nor female. And so there's no difference in, you know, between men and women in God's economy, because we've been brought together in Christ. Because that's God's secret plan, is to bring together the things that have been separated by sin so that he would be glorified. Galatians 1:15 says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. You see, God was pleased to reveal his Son through Paul. But the pleasure comes from revealing his Son as Redeemer, the one who has purchased us back to God, who has removed the dividing wall, who's brought us out of darkness and into light. And so in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, don't conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we see in Ephesians that God's pleasing and perfect will is to see Jesus revealed to the world and to see him glorified. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, it was at just the right time. God's plan was not thwarted at any stage. That the time before Christ was needed so that we would recognize how far we are from God and the fact that we can't redeem ourselves. That the law in and of itself cannot buy us back to God. It's there to point us to him so that we would see our need for him, but it can never save us. Only Jesus can do that. So in Revelation 21, and we got this picture of what heaven's like. Verse 22 says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city of God does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory God gives it is for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, we live in an age when the mystery of God has been revealed. We know who the Saviour is. And his name is being glorified on the earth because it's an overflow of his riches. And It's not the end of the story yet, that there's coming a time when he will, when we will move into the fullness of all that Jesus is sent to accomplish. And it's going to be a place where there's not going to be a separation of light and darkness in one sense, because it's going to be filled with light. And the things of darkness are going to be set outside of the city, because we'll be found in him. That will be, that all things in heaven on the earth and on earth will be in unity with Christ. That these bodies that are connected to Adam and are plagued by sin, they're going to be done away with. That's what the resurrection is about, that we're going to step into new bodies because we've come into a new family, new life in Christ. And the focus of it all is the glorification of Jesus, that the Son would be glorified. Because all things have been made, it says in Colossians, by him, and all things have been made for him, because he's the goal of the creation.